chapter 5. We will get there and look at some things there in just a little bit. It is February 13th, which means love is in the air. Valentine's Day is tomorrow. And so we'll be reflecting on marriage and the purposes of God in marriage this morning, or at least a couple of the purposes of God this morning. I've lived on the East Coast, I've lived on the West Coast, I've lived in the South, and now in metropolitan Houston. I've been to China and India, and some of you have been and lived in way more places than me. And what I've found is that people in different places are different, very different. People eat differently, dress differently, they think about time differently. They have wide-ranging traditions. They go to bed at different times, eat completely different foods, and oftentimes they just think about the world in completely different ways and their place in it in different ways. And yet, you know what all cultures practice? Marriage. Despite all these differences, cultures have always practiced marriage. And in fact, whenever the Europeans came to the Americas, you know what they found that the Native Indians were practicing? Separated from larger cultures for hundreds of years, they were practicing marriage too. Why? How did marriage come to be in all these different times and places? I mean, we all evolved from apes, right? And we just kind of came up with it on our own. How did we all come together like this in this common tradition? Well, our society actively seeks to erase sacred history from our cultural memories and treat them as just superstitious myths. But we all practice marriage because we are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and their holy matrimony. And their practice has endured to us today because God taught them this tradition. God taught them this practice. Two people with very different sets of goals, interests, skills, ways of viewing the world, two people, and sometimes from different places and cultures, two people come together into one. And they forsake independence, and they form a new family. And they become, in a sense, a new person. If that sounds difficult and illogical, you're right. But many do try to topple down this ancient tradition, along with many other ancient traditions. I believe it was Ray told some of us this fable recently that I thought was helpful here. I'm going to botch a little bit of it, but he said that there's this fable that there were some explorers going through the woods, and suddenly they came upon this great, large, ancient wall. So they set up camp there, but eventually they were frustrated. They're explorers, pioneers after all. What's on the other side of this wall? What person built this wall there? They didn't understand it. It seemed so useless and frustrating. And so after a time, they thought, well, this isn't relevant to us. I don't see what this matters for. And so they toppled down the wall. And of course, they unleashed all manner of chaos and insanity, their worst nightmare, but it was too late. It took 1,000 years to build that wall in the first place. That's the way our culture is, especially in America. We topple walls. We're pioneers. We do things differently. If we don't understand it, well, then fooey with that, we'll do it in a new way. And maybe, just maybe, we're finding today, as the world has been turned upside down and we don't even know what gender we are anymore, maybe we're finding we've been toppling walls down for hundreds of years that shouldn't have been toppled down. This is the way traditions appear to us in the West. Some ancient weirdos made a silly tradition. I don't understand it, and so I'll change it. For me, it's Easter eggs. I don't really get it. Celebrate the resurrection with a bunny hiding colorful eggs. And yet even that has rich ancient tradition. But we have these traditions, right? And sometimes we decide to just begrudgingly go along with it, right? We go along with it. I don't get it. Let's just do it. But on occasion, we discover an ancient story patriarch or matriarch so-and-so did this or that for this very important reason. So we would be reminded they created this tradition. They created this ritual. So we'd be reminded about some important thing, and so that we would enact and embody some important thing. And then suddenly we're glad. I'm glad I didn't stop coloring Easter eggs, or I'm glad I didn't start doing this or that. And we feel like we just are suddenly caught up in something so much bigger and larger than ourselves. And maybe we even derive deep satisfaction from that. I'm participating in something really big here. I didn't think it was relevant, but it's relevant not just to me, but to the whole world. And for what it's worth, you should look up Easter eggs after this. I finally decided to crack the egg, and ha ha ha. Marriage is like this, though, right? Our culture does not get it. Why in the world would you not only, as it relates to sexuality, why would you wait until you're married, try the ride before you buy it, but why would you get married just for one person all of life? This is a very worldly way of thinking about marriage, right? But we keep on marrying still, many of us. And some do it begrudgingly. Some do it just to escape loneliness. But most, I would say, maybe you would agree, that most marry to find personal happiness. And despite the different flawed reasons that people have for marriage, none of those are God's reasons. God has his own reasons for marriage. In fact, there's a lot more we could discuss today, a lot, but we're just going to focus on two purposes that God has in marriage. And hear me right, I recognize fully that what we'll talk about with marriage and sexuality is very incomplete. There's a lot more we could talk about, so I want to insist on that. Don't come away thinking, well, you didn't talk about this or that. I know I didn't talk about this or that. We only have a little bit of time here. So first, let's think about multiplication. First, God wants us to marry and so that we can multiply, to raise up godly offspring to fill and rule the earth with his image. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And if that weren't clear enough to us, Malachi insists later on in chapter 2 and verse 15 of his prophecy, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God wants us to fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth with image bearers, and to order the creation, and to rule the creation, and to raise up a praise all over the earth, a praise to God's holy name. As Butch prayed, may our worship be an honor to God's name. God wants the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of him, and for his kingdom to come on earth as in heaven, and for his name to be honored and glorified everywhere. And so marriage comes with an awesome responsibility. Multiplication. And what an honor it is to be able to be given the power to create life. Isn't that an awesome power? And not only that, but to be able to create life in God's image. God has placed a tremendous responsibility in the hands of those of us who are married to raise up not just offspring, but godly offspring to reign and rule and praise God in this world. And I'm only a little over 4 years into this, but I can see that this is very difficult work. A common refrain in our house is, what in the world are we doing? Yet in the West, we marry for happiness, right? And we might be tempted to mock those maybe in Eastern cultures who marry for family, or maybe someone like biblical Ruth, who married specifically for family and for children, to raise up children in their family. Yet that's what God says. Marry in part to fill the earth with those who bear God's image. Is that why you got married? Was that part of why you got married? Godly offspring? Are our marriages serving this honorable purpose? To multiply God's image in the world for God's glory and dominion. I'm going to say some things that are going to be kind of difficult right now. And if you have questions or want to talk about it later, maybe don't text me or email me, but just talk to me, right? And understand that I would like to be able to talk about this for 2 hours so I can clarify all sorts of things about what I mean and don't mean, but I simply can't, right? We don't have that kind of time. So I'm going to say some things I recognize that are a little bit difficult and maybe different, but wonder with me for a moment. How do you think the technology of contraceptives has that shifted how we think about marriage and sexuality in our culture at all? I don't mean just an individual's use of it, but I mean the widespread use of that. And even we could say of pornography and even now of homosexual marriage. How do these things change how we metaphysically view what we're doing in marriage and in sexuality? You may have heard the wise saying, the medium is the message. And it's true, really. The mediums or the technologies that we use to get things done affect how we view what we just did. Take transportation as an example. I might simply think that how I get from A to B doesn't really matter. And I should just really think about time and cost. How do you get there? But actually, if I'm walking from A to B, or driving from A to B, or boating from A to B, or flying from A to B, or maybe even teletransporting or something like that from A to B, we all recognize actually when we think about it that those different modes of transportation they give us different experiences, right? But it also causes us to think about A and B in different ways. If I were able to teletransport, if I were able to, I'm using the wrong word here. I wrote it down in my notes. Teleport. There we go. Teleport from A to B. That would fundamentally change how I think about A and B are related, right? And what A and B really are and my place in it. Time telling works in the same way. It says something about time if I determine when I am by simply looking at the sun. And it says something about time, something completely different, if I tell time by looking at a watch on my hand that counts seconds and milliseconds. In fact, Paul's command to redeem the time, to make the best use of the time, it takes on a totally different meaning when I'm counting seconds. The technology changes how I actually view and think about the passing of moments. Food. If I invite you to my home, because I tell you I want to share a table with you, and I set before you a McDonald's bag, that's very different than if I were to come to you with homemade meals and plates and forks. Or if I were to come to you with a common dish and no forks, just your hands. It gives a totally different experience. The technology, the medium, it affects how we think about what it's like to share table with one another. If you read scriptures on a screen or in a sewn together book or in individual scrolls, that changes our conception of what we're actually doing. If we do Sunday over internet waves versus in person, it dramatically changes our conception of what we just did and what is important about what we're doing. My point is not that any of these things is always inherently wrong, even contraceptives. My point is that they fundamentally transform how we think about things in ways that we might not always realize. We have been given a technology, many technologies, maybe sometimes without the wisdom to know when and if we should and how we should use them. God designed sexuality in part as a way for us to take down all of our walls and enact and celebrate and enjoy oneness with our spouse. And at the same time, sexuality is how we multiply and fill the earth with God's image. And if the command to multiply weren't enough, Malachi insists to us that he expects, that God expects godly offspring to result from our marriages and from our sexuality. Paul would go on later on. This is not just an Old Testament thing devoid of spirituality. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy later on to instruct younger widows to get married and bear children. Now that might sound arcane and ancient. What is this? This is strange, but maybe, just maybe, if we're the first generation to think that all this is strange in the history of the world, maybe we're the ones who are strange. Maybe we're the ones that don't know right, if that does sound strange to us. One thing for us to recognize is just that the widespread use, I'm not talking about the individual use or occasion here or there. I'm talking about the widespread use of contraceptives in our culture. It has changed how we think about marriage and changed how we think about sexuality. In particular, it has put a magnifying glass on the pleasure of sexuality to strip away everything else so that that can be just observed on its own. So that now sexuality is about pleasure, not oneness. No strings attached, not intimacy. Children are optional. And if it pleases me, because it's just about pleasure, I can pursue it with whomever I want, even someone of the same sex or multiple people if you like. By the way, this is the problem with homosexual marriage, with pornography and contraceptives and other people participating in them. It may not pick my pockets or break my bones, but as a widespread phenomenon, they have all separated sexuality from procreation and from marriage oftentimes, and fundamentally transformed part of the end for which marriage and sexuality were created. And so it's no longer about intimate oneness, no longer about godly offspring. There's no mystery to it any longer, in our world at least. And then if we do have children, according to our perfectly planned timing, have you ever wondered if maybe our motivations for then having children at that point get all mixed up? Is it really the act of selfless love any longer? If it must happen and I will only receive it on my time, in my way, when I say so, God? I remember one evening, 5 years into marriage, when Ashley and I were griping and pouting at each other on a Friday night about our different opinions about what we should do on our Friday night. You only have a little bit of time on the weekend. You gotta enjoy it while you can. And so we were griping at each other. And then suddenly it came to me and I told Ashley, I think our decision to militantly prevent children from coming into our marriage the first 5 years of marriage has made us individualistic and selfish. I'm not saying that about anybody else. I'm saying that about us. My point, though, is not simply about what may happen with one couple here. My point is to show how far our culture is from the biblical norm, lest we think it is normal or okay. As a culture, we have separated things that ought not be separated, like separating works from faith, like separating the assembly from the Lord's Supper, like Sunday from embodied assembly, or Jesus from the gospel. These things ought not be so. I'm not saying again that these things are, that contraceptives even are always even 100% wrong or unwise. What I'm saying is I have been, and maybe some of us have been foolish to think that our powerful technologies are indifferent tools, and that they don't change us. They do. Now, God may not always give us the ability to conceive, right? Whether because we're single or elderly or struggling with the pain of infertility, those are all real things. And I will say this morning, I want to apologize. I want to be able to spend more time talking about those things I don't intend at all to heal your wounds lightly, but I do want to briefly talk about that. Take heart. Paul and Jesus never had children, and yet we know they have many offspring, even represented before us today. There is a reason why Luke used the language that he used in Acts when he said that the church multiplied. He's saying that there's a new way. There's more ways to be fruitful and multiply than simply through biological multiplication. The Ethiopian eunuch, he wouldn't ever have children, and yet he went along his way rejoicing. And in fact, if he would have, he was in Isaiah 53, if he would have just flipped over a few more chapters, and I imagine he would, notice Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. We marry in part to raise up godly offspring, but God can give us a purpose, a place, and even a name without biological ability to have children. But let's not miss the point here. Let's orient our marriages and even our children and their marriages towards God's ends. Let's teach them to marry to fill the earth with God's image, not for mere personal happiness. Second, we marry because God began all history with a wedding, and he will end all history with a wedding. Marriage, if you think about it, is the meta-narrative of all history and reality. All things began with the uniting of Adam and Eve in marriage, and all things will end with the uniting of Christ and the church, and of heaven and earth. Think about it. After God formed Adam and breathed life into him, he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. But then God quickly declared, no, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, suitable for him. So God put Adam into a deep sleep, and then he took a portion of his side, formed it into a woman, and brought the woman to him. And when Adam woke up, he woke up in a garden with this beautiful woman before him, and he praised her and he named her. And the story ends in this way: therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But you know how Paul uses that later on, right? Paul says that this is a deep mystery that refers to Christ and the church. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It refers to Christ and the church. The Son left his father in heaven and gave his body for the church. And after he died, they pierced his side and then buried him. And he woke up in a garden, was raised from the dead in a garden, and who met him there but Mary Magdalene? And he said, Mary. And she said, my Lord and my God. She was the first fruits of his bride to be. And now as the church, Paul says that we are betrothed to Christ as a pure virgin to our future husband. And now we are readying ourselves for the great wedding and that great feast that Revelation talks about. God began all history with a wedding, and he ends all history with the marriage of Jesus and his church. But that's not all. In fact, if you're in Ephesians, I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul talks about two becoming one in Ephesians 5, husbands and wives, Christ and the church, this is at the end of a letter that is focused on two becoming one. Jews and Gentiles are hostile towards one another, but notice chapter 2 and verses 15 to 16. Jesus abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so God recognizes that there's hostility even between different cultures, and even sometimes between us. And God wants to unite us to becoming one. But again, that's not all. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse 9, or start in verse 8, God has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God, in the fullness of time, in the end of time, will unite heaven and earth, things in heaven and earth. Do we see the honor that God has given us in our marriages to participate in something so much bigger than ourselves? Our Father taught us to marry so that we might image the end, and not just image, but enact the end for which we were all made, oneness and unity with God and with each other and with heaven. But two becoming one is challenging, isn't it? We have irreconcilable differences that we divorce over, and divorce seems inevitable because of these irreconcilable differences. Large differences make unity seem impossible. A few years ago, someone told me that they thought it was a bad idea for people from different cultures to marry, because they thought they're just making it harder on themselves. I rebuked them, but it left me disturbed. Maybe deep down we all feel a bit of this sense that maybe unity can never really result whenever there's diversity. This is what frustrates us so much about our spouse, right? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or vice versa, right? They just do things so differently. Why are they so different? This is what can frustrate us about each other at times. Why are you so different? Why do we do things in different ways? Why do you do different things? Why doesn't everybody become a preacher? Maybe I might think. I don't think that. But why doesn't everyone do? We really don't need a bunch of mouths, right? We need a lot more than that in the body. But why are you so different from me? Why am I so different from you? This is what frustrates me about God, if I could be perfectly honest. On my best days, I usually realize that God's ways are higher than mine, and I just need to get in order with him. But in reality, sometimes I just wish he'd do things my way, do things differently. On our worst days, it seems impossible. Jews and Gentiles in various cultures are too different to be united. Heaven and earth could never come together. Christ and the messy church will never be one, and I will never be one with this strange spouse of mine. How is any of this possible? How do two become one? Love. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5? Let the husband love his wife, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Through love and respect, they come together into one. Think about how Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What's the result of love like that? Two becoming one. In Jesus, Son of God from heaven and Son of man from the earth, God has united heaven and earth, God and man. And God will unite all seen and unseen creation to share in the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love never ends. It is the power that makes things possible in this age. It is the power that makes the age to come possible. We're going to keep on loving in the age to come. The prophets saw a day when all people of different cultures would be at peace with one another. God at peace with his people. And it's all possible through love, because love never ends. And so it's high time that we learn this love of Jesus, that our marriages image the end of oneness for which we were all created, image the end of all history, the uniting of all things in Jesus Christ. And so if you're married, don't stop sacrificing for one another, and don't stop pressing into one another, to know one another, to understand one another. Only in this kind of love will you image and enact with the rest of the church the mystery for all ages. How is it that two become one? How is it that enemies lay down their weapons? Love. How is it that Jesus draws the church to himself? Love. Not the love of the world, but the love of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ and embodied in us. And while marriage is certainly unique, we are all to pursue this unity by loving each other, sharing gifts and services, time and affection, the word of God and prayer, work and rest, food and fasting, weeping and laughing, all together for the glory of God and the dominion of Jesus Christ in the world. Will you fill the world with God's image and image the end for which we were all created, for his glory and dominion? Let's help one another in this. Let's say a prayer as we conclude. God Almighty, bless our marriages. We recognize that this is the foundation. Marriage is the foundational relationship that our society is built on in so many ways. Use our marriages in this church, and use even beyond our marriages, our relationships in this church, to pursue unity and love with one another, to glorify and honor you in the world. Help us in that. Give us strength to overcome the difficulties, the valleys, the fire that comes, the difficulties in our marriages and relationships. Help us to press on beyond these things. God, impress upon us the significance that if you could become man, if you could become so different to unite with us, then maybe our differences aren't so irreconcilable when we have the love and power of Jesus and the cross in us. Help us live in and through us and in our relationships, God. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. If you need help in your walk with God, then we encourage you to let us know, or start your relationship with God this very morning by being united to Christ in baptism. Come forward to the front while we stand and sing.